Turn now in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and I'll read for us these verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.' It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen, to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us understanding in His Word and have mercy upon us in that regard. Last week, as I arrived back in town and caught up on news and caught up on letters and emails and things, it seemed that in a 24-hour period there was a lot of bad news, and a lot of times that's the news that I unfortunately tend to remember at times, but there was bad news that I heard in different places having to do with Christ Church. One story I heard about a missionary who was not going to be supported for most foolish reasons, when in reality the church had means and liked much of what he had to say. Another report came from a minister friend who was notified that an elder in his congregation had decided to move to another congregation, and just because that other congregation needed more help, he thought in his own mind. And then in another congregation, another church out of a different denomination than our own, a couple of elders had gone to the pastor asking him not to give exhortation in the preaching of the word. And this disagreed with the other elders. The other elders were not against that. And anyway, those elders subsequently left as well. Well, you hear news like this, and you hear other news, and you hear other things that disappoint and discourage at times. And a lot of times we hear these things that go on here and there, and we are at times prone to be discouraged. At least we can be tempted to be discouraged and to lose heart. However, if we would do that which oftentimes we fail to do, and that is examine the Scriptures and think for a moment, we would realize that these reports that we receive oftentimes are nothing out of the ordinary. For instance, think about the church in the Old Testament. Think about God's people. Think about God's people under Moses. Think about God's people under the prophets. There was much, many times, in order to give great discouragement to the faithful in that which was the confessing church at that particular time. Or go to the New Testament and think for a moment. Think about the letters that are being written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia correcting their work salvation, or to the church at Colossae, putting confidence in its works. Or think about the seven churches in Revelation, five of which had to be given correction. Or think about the church at Corinth. Here was a congregation at Corinth that had enjoyed such tremendous, tremendous blessing in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in knowledge, in the pastors that she had had to come and preach among them. And yet, of all the churches in the New Testament, that church stands out in our minds as being one that we remember not for the blessings that it enjoyed or the doctrines it confessed or the privileges that it had, but it stands out in our mind as a church that was ripped apart by division and dissension that allowed for sins to go on rather than to deal with those sins in its own midst and all these various things. We come to the completion of the book of Matthew and the life of our Lord. We see His resurrection here in Acts 1. We see His ascension. And one of the things I try to do toward the end of Matthew's gospel and what I've tried to do also in Acts 1 is to help us see ourselves in light of these folks who were His people at that time, to put ourselves in the shoes of the apostles, to put ourselves in the shoes of these women who waited by the cross and who went to the empty tomb, to try to understand a little bit of what their hopes and dreams were, of what their concerns and questions involved. And as we have done this, we have seen that in many respects, while we go through Matthew 28 very quickly and talk about how we're to take the gospel everywhere and all this, we fail to recognize that these people hearing Christ say this are wondering about power and wondering how will He be with us forever and what is the meaning of His giving the Holy Spirit as He mentions in Acts 1 and how are we to go to our enemies and what do we expect from the Jews who have just crucified Christ and the Roman government that's against us and all these various things that could be upon their mind and all of these problems that they could face. Now the apostles were those who were to carry on and who were to lead. Now they're waiting for the Spirit. And now they have all these questions and concerns. And they have many things for which they could be disappointed and disheartened. And so we look at what they're doing. We look at the provision God makes for them. You know, that's what we were seeing in these Psalms that we read of David. As he dealt with his enemies, as he dealt with problems, as he was concerned about Jerusalem, the people of God, the church of God, he recognizes that God is our help. God is our strength. God is the one who will rescue us and be our salvation. And he is driven to the Lord. There are times even in these Psalms that you can work through with him the despair that he has. Nevertheless, the hope that he ends up having as the Lord is his help. First thing I want us to see just in looking at these verses before I draw some application is that the church is waiting and watching together. Here is a period of probably 10 days between the time of Christ, of these events that occurred in verses 1 through 11, and then the events that occur beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And so we have a period of time, and we're told that there is 120 of Christ's disciples who were regularly meeting in this upper room. They were meeting for prayer, and besides prayer, no doubt there was a lot of conversation that was going on, conversation about what was going to happen, remembrances of what Christ had done, what Christ had said, conversation trying to figure out all these things. We might presume that they anticipated what it might mean. What does he mean when he says the Holy Spirit is going to come? What does he mean by the fact that we're to go into all the world? What does this involve? What does this mean? How will this power be seen? What will be our relationship to the Jews? What will be our relationship to the Roman government and to all the other nations? They probably had more questions than they had answers. And probably some of the conclusions that they came to as a result of their conversations and conferring together were not at all the answers that eventually worked out later on when things came to take place. We are told, however, that they prayer occupied much of their time. We're told that they were a united group. In other words, there was not dissension within their group. We know that they had to humble themselves under their circumstances because that is the very thing that is involved in prayer. Just like Beth Ann mentioned a while ago, when we pray for missions, and she gave that quote from Koistra, what he said was, when we pray, we humble ourselves and we acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, that we cannot change people's hearts, and so we pray. And that's what it says here that they were doing in verse 14. These all were with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And we know that the group included a number of the apostles, the remaining of the apostles, minus Judas, the disciples that sometimes were called the 12, but now they were only 11, although they continued to be called the 12. And we know that Mary, Christ's mother, and his brothers were there. We know that there were other believers. We presume other believers there. And although some people think this made up all the believers at this time, I don't think we have any reason to believe that at all. But that others, no doubt, had indeed been converted and were in other places in Jerusalem and maybe in other places even in or throughout the region where Christ had ministered. So we see the church is in a waiting and watching posture at this particular time. The second thing we see in this passage of Scripture is that the apostles are acknowledging God's choice to replace Judas. The apostles aren't making a choice to replace Judas, but they are acknowledging God's choice. Peter leads the group here, stating that a replacement needs to be selected for Judas Iscariot. Peter speaks not because he is the head of the church, but Peter speaks here because he had had this position before among the apostles. He had been a leader among them. He had been one who had often spoken, not just simply representing himself, but representing the group. And here he speaks, taking the lead, saying, let us do something here. But it is going to be a decision that all the apostles agree with and all of them want to do. He relates things associated with Judas and the scripture relating to his death and the circumstances surrounding his death, and the need for someone to replace him. If you notice here, he says, we are called to ministry in verse 17. For he who was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. The word ministry means service. He doesn't say we need to select someone else to be with us, to lord it over everyone and to be the bosses. But he says we need to select one who will participate in this ministry, in this service with us. And the apostles believed that it was important to have 12. For instance, you have verses like Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this number 12 to the apostles was an important number, and it was important that someone replace Judas. Peter and the other apostles then understood that there were certain qualifications to be met. In other words, a person couldn't just assume this office. It wasn't like whoever was most popular, but there were certain requirements that had to be met in order to be in this position. If you look at verse 21, you see what these requirements were. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, they had to look around and see a man who had been with them over the period of time of Christ's ministry. It wasn't just the apostles who had traveled with Christ and been with him when he was teaching and doing various ministry, but there were others also who were with that group, but who Christ had not selected to be in the 12. And so they said, we've got other men who have who do meet that qualification. And he says in verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. And so he gives a time period there. And then in the last part of verse 22, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And some people take this to mean that this was a qualification for being an apostle, that he also had to see the resurrected Lord, which they had men there who could do this. Other people simply means that they would be a witness to the resurrection and preaching that Christ was the resurrected Lord. But the point that I'm making here is this, that you see that there were qualifications for this office, and the qualifications had to be met, and it came down that they had two fellows there who met these qualifications. And it would appear to me that the idea is that either one of them could have served, and they didn't see it that it was their place to choose. And so what they do is, you know, the verse that said in Proverbs says that the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. And so they take two men who are of equal qualifications, it would seem. And from these two, they draw lots, and Matthias is the one who is taken. And this is found in verses 24 and 25. Now, they do not see this, that they are doing the choosing. They see the choice being made for the Lord. You see that they prayed in verse 24, and they said, "Show which one of these two men you have chosen, thou hast chosen, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Now, this is not the way that we choose officers in the church. And it's not the way that we choose officers in the church because it's not the way that we are prescribed in Scripture for choosing officers in the church. We do it by popular election. If a church maybe wanted to restrict the number of officers it was going to choose, maybe it could draw lots like this. And I've even heard of churches that do this. But what we find in the New Testament is we find these offices of elders and deacons in the church, the office of elder and deacon. And what we find in the church is that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy and Titus, here are the qualifications for these men. We get the idea and that they were elected by popular election as the people would choose, as the people recognize, and as the apostles recognize those, as you go through Acts, who would be elders and who would be over the church, and that they were called to that by popular election. And that's what we do. And we could limit the number. Some churches do limit the number sometimes that they want to elect and such. But anyway, it's not here a prescription for how elders and deacons ought to be chosen. The office of apostle was unique. It was not a glorified elder or something like that. It was unique and separate from being an elder. Now, some have criticized this action that the apostles took because there was no stated command from God to do so. And so you find in some commentaries, you'll find arguments against what they did in this instance. They'll say there was no command from God to do so. They'll say Peter acted hastily often, and this is another occasion when he did this, and that he and the other 10 weren't qualified to select someone to be an apostle. They will say that little is ever said about this one who was selected, and that the Apostle Paul was later added by Christ, and that completed the whole group. Alexander, in his commentary, answers these arguments, and I think he answers them well. He says, "To these spacious arguments it may be answered that a command is often left to be inferred from the recorded execution and vice versa. That this, although proposed by Peter, was no more his act than that of the whole body. That the choice was really the act of neither, but of God himself. That the history is equally silent as to most of the apostles. And that Paul might be more probably be reckoned the successor of James, the son of Zebedee, than of Judas Iscariot. Or rather that he was not one of the 12 at all, but an additional apostle for the Gentiles, as the 12 were the apostles of the circumcision. Add to all this that they who had been called the 11 since the death of Judas are afterwards called the 12. And they, while Saul was still an enemy of Christ." In other words, they're called the 12 even before Paul himself was converted. And the other argument that is given by another commentator is, why would Luke include so much about the whole process had the process not been of the Lord? Or it certainly seems that that was the case. As to the office of apostle in Christ's church, this is an office that we could say is limited to the original 12. And Judas was an apostle. He had that office, and then he was eliminated from it. Then Matthias takes his place, and then we would say that Paul also is an apostle who was especially made one by Christ. While the word apostle is used in Scripture in a general sense as the one with the message of Christ to others, as for it being an office, it is an office that carried special authority during its time, and that special authority ended with the death of the apostles. The Pope and others in the Roman Church do not succeed Peter or the other apostles. Those today in some evangelical churches, I've heard this especially maybe in charismatic circles, where you have people who go by the title of apostle. And that is a title that should not be given them. And one of the main reasons is that after the apostles died, no one could meet the qualifications that are given here for a person who was an apostle. If you want to use apostle in a general sense, just saying, I'm an apostle of Christ in the sense that I'm a messenger for Him, that's one thing. But the apostles in the Scripture were not just general messengers for Christ. Every Christian is that. The apostles here had special authority. They had authority to act on behalf of Christ. They gave to us the Scriptures. They, from them we get recorded Scripture. From them we get the authentic Word of God, and they authenticate that which other writers of Scripture give to us. What they said to the churches was to be taken as law. They were seen as having an authority equal with Christ. They were not perfect. They were not men who remembered everything or did everything right. But in regard to authority, in regard to instruction, they maintained that position of authority in regard to Christ Himself. And so we should recognize that this office is a unique office. And we should recognize that it isn't an office to be repeated. They carried out a unique role. They exercised special authority. And they had a special office. They were a special office for a special time. And they did a special work. You have nowhere in the New Testament where we are given instruction on how to choose apostles. We're told that God gave apostles, and we are given requirements for identifying elders and deacons and such. But you don't have the apostles telling us how to recognize other apostles and that they would take a position in the church. So we must see them as this is a time of transition. You have to remember this. This is a time of transition in the church. The apostles were God's provision, Christ's provision, to see the church get established. They were given for a special time with a special office and to do a special work. Now, what other applications can we draw from this passage? One of these applications I want to give is an application that I've made reference to before, but I want to give it again, because we come to Peter here, and it's one that we need to hear from time to time because of just a pastoral concern for us, and because I know how Satan would mess up our minds and how our own sinfulness we get messed up as well. The first application then is that a Christian's past failure is no disqualification from future service to Christ. Judas appeared to be a Christian, but he was not, and he perished, and he was of no future service to Jesus. Peter denied Christ three times, but he repented. And here in Acts chapter 1, he is assuming a position of leadership again. It is true that a man may so sin against Christ so as to disqualify himself from a position of leadership. However, it is never true that a Christian can ever become unserviceable or useless to Christ. It is never true that a person can so sin, or they can so become so weak, so infirm, so old, so whatever, incapacitated, that they are not serviceable or that they cannot render service to Jesus Christ. Such is simply not the case, and Peter is testimony to this here. Wherever we are in life, that is the condition of where we are, and that is the condition of where we are to serve Christ. In fact, many times in our failure, we are able to identify with other people who are going through failure, who are doing battle with sin, in order that we can minister to them. Whatever sin we have committed, we come to Christ and we confess it, and in Christ we find forgiveness. And His death is more than sufficient to wash us clean from all the guilt that our sin has. And we are not to go through life beating ourselves up for these things. It dishonors the Lord. He forgives us. We should therefore go through life being thankful for forgiveness. We should go through life testifying that God is a gracious God and He has shown grace to us. And He is a loving God and He has loved us. And yes, we went through brokenness of heart for our sin, but He is a Father who doesn't hold us back, but tenderly receives us and welcomes us. It is not a sign of humility if we go through life bemoaning past sins. It is a sign instead of being ungrateful and failing to magnify the love of God to us. God is holy. We sin. That is a fact. We should be ashamed. We should be broken for our sin. But we should also be filled full of joy that God forgives sin, that Christ has died, that He forgives sins, that He receives us, that He welcomes us. No believer is on some kind of shelf, packed away like something that is forgotten. God loves us and we are called to serve Him now. This is what Peter is doing, you see. Peter is not saying, well, far be it from me to speak up and take the initiative for us to obey God and figure out what to do in this situation in regard to this other apostle. I'll just wait for Matthew or James or John or someone else. No, he is actively in that situation where he is and he is dealing with it. And none of the other apostles are saying, well, who are you? You denied Jesus. No, they have accepted Him just as God has accepted Him. You see. All right. Secondly, we must affirm with Christ and the apostles their doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. And here it is. It's maybe hidden from us. It maybe sort of sneaks by us here. But what we have is that we have this, and it's contained here in verse 16. Brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to us, to those who arrested Jesus. Now, we have here a great statement. The apostles were those who were taught by Christ. And what did Christ teach the apostles about the Scripture? He taught the apostles that the Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what you have here is you have Peter acknowledging the Old Testament Scriptures as inspired by God. What do we have when we study the ministry of Christ? We see Christ accepting the Old Testament as inspired by God. What do we find Christ doing with the apostles? We find Him giving them the authority to remember. Remember, He tells them the Holy Spirit will bring to mind all remembrance. He will teach you all things. And what do we find? We find that the majority of all the New Testament is written by an apostle, or we know for sure was one who was approved by an apostle, like Paul and Luke and Mark, you see. And so we have the same doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture that is inspired and given by the Holy Spirit of God, that is infallible and applied to all of life. We testify that to that with Peter and with the apostles and with Christ. And we say that this is not an ordinary book. This is not just words. These are not just the thoughts of men. But God used the instrumentality of David and He used the instrumentality of others. And the Holy Spirit has given to us the Word of God, and this is the very Word of God. And therefore, it is to be believed and followed and understood in regard to everything to which it speaks. And it is that which is like no other book. It is not an opinion. It is not just an option. It is the very Word of God to us. And it is to be a treasure to us. And so you and I as believers are to affirm the very doctrine that the apostles had, which was the doctrine of our Lord. And that is that the Scriptures are given to us, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks to this later in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he says that the Scripture was given not on a matter of any one person's interpretation, but that it was given as men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Third application. The third application, and this has to do with the times in which they lived, and which I spoke to a while ago, and I'll spend a little bit more time on this one. And that is that uncertain and difficult times in Christ's church should move Christians to persevering prayer, unity, and faithfulness. Three things: prayer, unity, and faithfulness. Now, uncertain times and difficult times are not what... These are not the things that many times people would come up with. They might come up with the idea of prayer, because you're supposed to always say, let's pray, right? Any time of problem, well, we need to pray about that. Whether anybody, you know, half the time people maybe don't even pray, but that's the correct answer, you see, and that's the answer you're supposed to give. But I think probably what we would do in uncertain times and times of difficult times, we would instead be thinking about what new thing can we try? What new thing can we come up with? Or maybe we would be prone to being so discouraged that we would think that there was nothing to do. We foolishly sometimes think that because we are Christians and part of the church, therefore, there should never be any problems, or at least only a few, if we are good Christians. But as I mentioned earlier, the Scriptures don't promise this. Our Lord was perfect. He did no wrong, and yet He was despised by men, and He was also despised by the professing church in His day, which was the Jewish nation. And so we look at the church today, and we hear these stories, as I mentioned to you a while ago. We hear of schism in the church, division. We see a spirit of complaining and discontent. We see that some are unreasonable in their expectations of others. We see that some demand ministry from others but do nothing themselves. We see that some judge by standards that they have devised. We see that things like prejudice and church politics and personality and popularity, that these things dominate the scene at times in the church of Christ. And we say, well, if this is the church, why would things be this way? At times we are prone to want to avoid the church, to give up, to be indifferent to it all, to ignore it, even reject it. And we think that we may have good justification because of what it is that we see. Well, this type of thinking is not from God. It is from the devil. It is not from God. Jesus does not approve of such pity parties on our part, and He doesn't approve of self-justification for sins when problems occur. Consider the church at Corinth. Paul acknowledges in his letter to them that they were so very privileged, yet they were so divided as a congregation. Blessings from God do not immunize us from problems arising from us and others. Paul's counsel to Corinth wasn't to give up, but to repent. They were to humble themselves. They were to love each other. They were to deal with the division within their body. They were to conform themselves more carefully to the Word of God that they had received. It wasn't enough that they were doctrinally correct in what they believed. They were to deny themselves and to obey what it was that they believed. They were not living out the gospel of Christ. Consider the response of the apostles and the 120 in the uncertain and disruptive and unpredictable time they found themselves in here in Acts 1. The three things it says they did here, the first thing is that they prayed, which means instead of turning their backs on the church and acting on human reasoning, they humbled themselves to seek the will of God. This is what it means by prayer. These all, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It is the mark of Christians to pray and seek the Lord. When times get rough, not give up and be indifferent or bitter or looking for the easiest way out. This is what they did. This is what you see in other places in Acts. If you go over to Acts chapter 4, you see the same thing. In Acts chapter 4, you find persecution going on there. You find the apostles, you find arrest having taken place. You find them in verse 23 and following, talking about all the things that had come up against them. And then you find what it says in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken together. What do? They humble themselves and they pray. You go over to Acts chapter 12, and I just got these from Acts just to show you their response, which was their response to prayer. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested. James has been put to death. What is Peter's response? Is his response to give up? Is the church's response on behalf of Peter to give up? No. The response of Peter and the response of the church is to pray. In Acts chapter 16, you have Paul and Silas in jail. And so that had to be a sign from God, right? We're in jail. We must not be doing right.
God's not blessing this ministry. God's closing the door. We need all this other kind of garbage that you would think you'd hear people saying. No, 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 no. That's not what they're doing. That's not what they're doing at all. And you look in verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing psalms of hymns of praise to God." There are other examples in Scripture. My point is that when rough times come, Christians are to pray. Christians are to pray. And those who belong to Him are to pray. When times are rough, they will concentrate their attention on Him. They will pray. We're not, our response to difficulty, our response to questions and concerns is not to bail out, not to give up, not to grow cold and indifferent, not to seek something new, not to seek ways of escape. We're to pray. Humble ourselves and pray. Secondly, they were united. And this is what it says in verse 14. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Now, give them time. They won't be of one mind. But right now, God's humbling them and they're acting, they're behaving themselves, and they are that. They're united. They're humbling themselves in sincere prayer. This made them less concerned about themselves, and it made them more concerned about others, and it made them more concerned about God's will. If you and I pray, and we pray rightly, then we're going to be more concerned about God's will for our life than having our own way. We're going to be more concerned about doing good to others and loving Him first and loving others second than having our own way and doing what it is that we want. And that's why when they were praying rightly, there was that unity that came with them. Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome, included this in his letter. "Now may God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and our God and Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God." Certainly, we recognize that Christians were no different from us today. These Christians are no different. They had different personalities. They had different concerns. They had different backgrounds. They had different economic standing. All these different things. Different standards of learning. But yet that did not allow them to allow for divisions in their number. As they humbled for themselves, they found themselves united. Beginning immediately on the heels of Christ's resurrection and ascension, this emphasis on believers being united. And it is a theme that is carried through the New Testament in instruction, one book right after the other. Not justification for division among those confessing the truth, but promoting unity and calling the church to repentance whenever that unity is lacking. That's what you find. That's what you find throughout the New Testament. I challenge you to show me that group of believers, that body. Yes, there were individuals who could differ, but you show me from the New Testament of all the churches and all the counsel given to the churches wherever they were told of justification for their divisions. Thirdly, they were faithful. And by this I mean they were obedient, doing what at the present they needed to do. This is illustrated in their selecting someone to replace Judas. They weren't thinking, well, let's don't do anything because times are special now. They weren't thinking, what new or novel thing can we do? But they were doing things that they were supposed to do. They were praying. They were cultivating unity of the brethren. They were showing love to one another. They were worshiping. And then there was this other thing that had arisen about seeing who was going to replace Judas. And this is what they began to do as well. They were taking care of the business that they needed to do. They were being faithful. And here is something we need to do. You see, when things are uncertain and when things are even scary, that doesn't mean that we are to freeze up. That doesn't mean that we're to become somehow numb and neutral. But it means that there's always those things to do to honor the Lord. There's always those things to do in His will. And that's what they're doing. Uncertain and difficult times in Christ's church, those times don't mean that we search for something novel or new to perk things up, that we bail out or become indifferent or even bitter, rejecting others in Christ's church. No, It means it is important for us to concentrate on the essentials, doing those things that are important to be done now. Are we being faithful in what it is that we're to be doing? We have to forget ourselves and be more concerned about pleasing Christ. Finally, and this must be encouragement to us as well, Christ will build His church and advance His kingdom despite whatever opposition arises. Judas, the apostate church under the Jews during Christ's life, the Roman Empire, these and other enemies to Christ's church and kingdom could not destroy the work of Christ to build His church and kingdom. Do you see that? Do you see that the government was against them? Do you see that one of their own had forsaken them? Do you see that the Jewish nation was against them? And do you see what Jesus did? He built His church and He advanced His kingdom. The Roman Empire is not going to dissuade them. The Jewish nation in unbelief is not going to dissuade them. One traitor in their group is not going to make them think that there's so much shame, how can we go on, or any of this other garbage. Christ is going to build His church. Christ is going to advance His kingdom. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church of Christ. And God's going to do His thing. He's going to build His church. And Christ is going to advance His kingdom. And it's true that a lot of times people can do things that disappoint things. And people can do things that hurt things. But Christ is going to build His church. Whatever enemy arises today will not dissuade Christ from this work. In fact, Psalm 2 says that God laughs at His enemies who oppose His kingdom and Christ. Judas becomes a traitor, no problem. Another will take his place, and even his act of being a traitor will fulfill the purposes of God. So we have Satan today as our enemy, to Christ's church and to us individually. He is the evil one, though, about whom Christ prayed that on our behalf, who we be kept from. We face the world as a system of thought and life that exalts man and denies the true God. We have to live in this fallen world with sickness and disease that affects everything from the good deeds we try to perform to our work world. We ourselves are fallen and by nature sinners, and we live among other Christians who are by nature fallen as well. All of these things at times individually and together make for opportunities to be very discouraged and confused. But we must not go there. Christ is the Savior. In Him we have the forgiveness of sin and righteousness, and He has given us His Holy Spirit and many other good things, and He is working out His purposes for His church and for His kingdom. Our call is to faithfulness to Him, a life of faith, obeying His commandments, and entrusting ourselves into His care. And so when you read the paper and watch the news, and you see so much that is against the truth and ignores the truth, and when you see so many sad and foolish and unnecessary problems in Christ's church, remember this, Christ will build His church and His kingdom. And as the song says, though oft the wrong seems so strong, Christ is the ruler yet, and He is. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the work that You've done. We thank You that we can go back in history and we can look and we can learn from the mistakes and also the successes of Your people. God, help us. Help us to pray. Help us to be a humble people. Oh God, help us to be united, not a carbon copy of each other, but united, one, together, in unity. Lord, we pray that You would help us against all the enemies of Your church. And we pray that You would establish Your church and cause it to grow and to be strong, that You would grow it in that 1040 window, and that You would grow it here, and that You would mature it, and that You would build Your church as You have promised, and that You would help us to be Your faithful servants. God, give us faithfulness in the presence. And give us quick repentance, Lord, whenever we involve ourselves in all this and any kind of the temptation to discouragement and despair and all this other stuff, or trying things that are new and novel when our answers ultimately are in You and those things that are true and tried and tested. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.